All right, good morning. Let's go Luke chapter 16 once again. This morning I'm going to focus your attention on the final section of that chapter in verses 19 through 31, the familiar story of the rich man and Lazarus. As you get there, verse 19 to 31 of Luke chapter 16, please go ahead and stand with me and we will read it together. This is God's word, verse 19. Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, he lifted up his eyes, and being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and he said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, for I and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus received bad things. But now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so they will not also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. But he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to them, If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. Amen. And thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he write its eternal truths on all our hearts. You can be seated. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 17 through 19, the Apostle John writes, But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. We will know by this that we are of the truth, and will assure our hearts before him. Then in James chapter 2, verse 14 through 18, we read, What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, Go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, You have faith and I have works. Well, show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. These are two well-known passages in which generosity, or lack thereof, is set out as a kind of test of the condition of the heart. It would be a mistake to think of generosity as a means of obtaining salvation. You don't merit salvation through generosity, but it is no mistake to understand generosity as the product of a regenerate heart. John says that by your generosity you will know that you are of the truth, and assure your hearts before him. James says, Show me your faith without works, and I'll show you mine by my works. And the specific works in view in this context are works of generosity. The idea is that if you want to discern the condition of your heart, the true condition, not just the comforting things you tell yourself, one surefire way to do it is to see it in the reflection of your generosity, or lack thereof. The generous heart, John says, is assured before God. And in the same way, the one who lacks generosity in material things must ask himself John's question, how does the love of God abide in him? It's a rhetorical question, but the implied answer, if you follow John's reasoning, is it doesn't. It's not there. And that, simply stated, is the central message of our text this morning. That your generosity with material things says a lot about the condition of your heart. Now, in the context in which Jesus told this story, this was an important lesson to get across. Leading up to this, Jesus had been teaching his own disciples the parable of the unrighteous steward, and the central teaching of that parable was simply this: manage your worldly wealth and resources with eternity in mind. Use what you have in this life to prepare for and to set the groundwork for your life in the next. And in teaching his disciples, Jesus was addressing those who claimed to be believers, and as believers, he taught that the stewardship of our resources should reflect an eternal perspective, not just a temporal one. Further, he taught that you cannot serve both God and money, contrary to popular opinion. They're mutually exclusive pursuits. In other words, he was saying that your relationship to money and worldly possessions, worldly wealth, should reflect what you say you believe and what you say you prioritize from a kingdom perspective. Well, the Pharisees were listening in on all this while he was teaching it, and when they heard it, they scoffed at it. They openly ridiculed. To the Pharisees, serving God and serving money went hand in hand. You serve God, you get money. You don't serve God, no money. If you were financially and material or prosperous, the Pharisees viewed that as nearly incontrovertible proof that you were blessed and favored by God. And conversely, if you didn't have a lot of material wealth, it was usually a sign that you were out of God's favor and blessing. And same with physical health. As I told you last week, the health and wealth heresy isn't particular to our day. There's nothing new under the sun. The Pharisees were really the first health and wealth preachers. And Jesus responded to that dangerous misconception in our passage last week, and he did it directly. In fact, he went after a number of the Pharisaical errors. They justified themselves before men by showing off their material prosperity and teaching that it was proof of their righteousness. But Jesus tells them that just because they'd convinced themselves and others they were God's favorites, they hadn't convinced God. That he finds their self-righteousness and idolatry detestable. They taught they were righteous on account of their legalistic religious law-keeping, but Jesus told them the law wasn't even the door to the kingdom in the first place. They were trying to force their way in through self-righteousness, and the law and the gospel, and it was the law and not the gospel that was the door to the kingdom. Meanwhile, they had everyone, including themselves, convinced that they were the defenders and the keepers of the law. Everyone saw them as that, the banner bearers, the torch bearers for the law. But Jesus pointed out that far from keeping and defending the law, they perverted it, as evidenced by, among many other things, their practices surrounding divorce and remarriage. And the bottom line of the passage, the bottom line of the teaching last week, was essentially, you're deceiving yourself if you think your material prosperity is proof of your right standing before God. The true evidence of your righteousness isn't found in what you have, but in what you do with what you have. And then Jesus further illustrates this point in the story before us. What we have here in this text is meant to be a wake-up call. Don't find your assurance in your material prosperity, because there is no assurance to be found in that. Instead, ask yourself what your generosity says about the state of your heart. Now, that's the particular application Jesus was making here, but in a broader sense, this is a story that warns us against finding our assurance in anything that can't actually offer it. And that's the question I want you to keep in mind as we study this passage together. Where do you look for assurance? It's an important question because, as we'll see in the story, false assurance is a profoundly dangerous thing. What we have today is a story told in pairs. Two men, two destinations, and two pleas. In verses 19 through 21, we're given a comparative picture of the two men in this life. The first is found there again in verse 19. Read it with me once again. Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. Now, there's a lot of debate about whether or not this is a parable or an actual historical account. And most of that debate revolves around some kind of unusual details in this story. Like, for instance, the fact that Luke doesn't tell us explicitly that this is a parable. A lot of times Luke will start out by saying something like, and then Jesus taught this parable, and then relate the parable. He doesn't say that here. There's also the fact that the poor man, Lazarus, has a name in this story, which, assuming this is a parable and not a historical story, makes that unique among the parables. Lazarus is really the only named character that I can think of in any of the parables. And so that makes it unique, and that does certainly indicate that we've got an unusual story here, but I'll spare you the finer points of the debate and tell you I'm on team parable. Okay, I actually think this is a parable. Yes, there are some unusual details here, but generally speaking, the story follows the form and the kind of function of a parable, starting with the opening words. Now, there was a certain man who was rich. There was a certain rich man. This is a very familiar sort of formula for opening up a parable. Chapter 10, verse 30. A certain man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Chapter 14, verse 16. A certain man was giving a dinner. Chapter 15, verse 4. A certain man lost a sheep. Chapter 15, verse 8. A certain woman lost a coin. Chapter 15, verse 11. A certain man had two sons. Chapter 16, verse 1. A certain rich man had a manager. This is a very well-established formula. It's a well-worn rut for sort of indicating a parable. And as for the rich man being nameless and the poor man being named, I think there are good reasons for that. On the one hand, as we're going to see, the poor man's name actually plays an important role. It's meaningful in this story. But on the other hand, the rich man needs to remain nameless because he's the focal point of the story. He's the one that the Pharisees and us, by extension, were meant to identify with. It's his shoes the parable intends to put us in, and that's hard to do if he's given a name. If I just say, there was a dude that did this, well, then you can identify with him. But if I tell you, Bob did X, well, Bob might be able to identify him, but the rest of you are going to find that kind of hard. Okay, and so we need to leave him nameless, and so we have a certain rich man, and he's the Pharisees if they don't give heed to the parable. And he's you if you don't give heed to the parable. And he's me if I don't give heed to the parable. And this rich man lives a life of comfort and ease, even opulence. We're told he's habitually dressed in purple. It's a description of his outer garments, the clothes that he wears to show the whole world. You know, purple was meant to be a sign of luxury and status. So we don't have an equivalent today in terms of color, but the equivalent today would be to point not to a color, but to a brand. Okay, so he habitually dressed in Prada or Versace or Louis Vuitton or Armani or Gucci. Purple fabric dye was extracted from a particular kind of snail, and it was extremely difficult to come by, especially in any kind of quantity, which made it incredibly expensive. So it wasn't just the color of royalty because someone decided it was a regal color. It was the color of royalty because only royalty and those who were kind of on their socioeconomic status could afford to buy it. You didn't just go to the markets and buy purple. Only specialized merchants sold it. The color purple was itself a high-end luxury industry. You may recall that in Acts chapter 16, verse 14, Lydia is described as a seller of purple fabrics. Now that might, to us, in our contemporary kind of way of thinking, sound oddly specific. Imagine somebody today selling, I sell orange clothes, right? Like, okay, that's a little weird. But in this particular case, what Luke is telling us when he says that Lydia was a seller of purple fabrics is that she was in the business of luxury. In other words, she was most likely wealthy herself. Today, we would say she was a designer fashionista. Okay, this is kind of who she was. And the point is that the rich man in Jesus' parable wore purple as an outward display of his own wealth and status. And it wasn't like he had a Versace suit that he wore for special occasions. It wasn't like he had this one nice tailored suit that he pulled out on special occasions. Jesus says he habitually wore purple. He wore his high-end, overpriced designer clothes every day. Wouldn't be seen in anything less. And if that weren't pretentious enough, Jesus intensifies the picture by saying it wasn't just the purple outer garments this man wore every day. He also wore, it says, fine linen. Now we're talking about his underwear. Okay, like just to be clear, the Greek word here is bousos. It describes kind of a fine linen, an expensive form of Egyptian cotton linen. In other words, he's not just wearing flashy outerwear. He wears designer underwear every day. This man is self-indulgent down to his tidy whities. And so this is what we're talking about is a picture of crazy levels of opulence. We're talking about a frivolous level of opulence. The picture you get here is of someone who has more money than sense. He spends money just to spend it. Like, if you're wearing designer underwear, you probably just need to calm down a bit. Can we agree? If you're wearing Prada clothes every day, that's something. But if you're wearing Gucci boxer shorts, Louis Vuitton socks, come on. Jesus says this man lived joyously in splendor every day. And here's something you need to understand. His wealth in itself was more or less value neutral. Wealth itself isn't really a problem. It's not wrong to be wealthy or even enjoy some luxury. Abraham was wealthy. Job was wealthy. Solomon definitely was wealthy. So contrary to the thinking of many that money itself is the root of all sorts of evil, it's not the money but the love of it that's the problem. Being rich doesn't in itself give any indication of the unrighteousness or wickedness of the heart. But on the other hand, it also doesn't indicate righteousness or godliness. That was the misapprehension that the Pharisees and many of the other Jews in their day were operating under. See, when Jesus described this man, he went to extremes to paint a picture of a man who was not just wealthy, but fabulously wealthy, ostentatiously wealthy. He wasn't just doing well for himself, he was rich. And in the Pharisees' minds, that would have automatically translated to, he's blessed. He's favored. He must have done something right to deserve that kind of material blessing. So Jesus wants to portray this guy as seriously rich in order to drive home the point that he intends to make. But then by contrast to the extreme opulence of the rich man, we have the extreme poverty of the poor man described in verses 20 and 21. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate covered with sores and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. So he's not dressed in purple, this man. He's not fully dressed at all. From this description, we can see that parts of his skin were exposed. How much is hard to say, but it's enough to expose the sores that covered his body. You can be certain he's not wearing designer underwear. While the rich man's living in joyous splendor every day, the poor man is begging in miserable squalor every day. And not just anywhere, he's begging outside the rich man's gate, which means the rich man has to step past him or maybe even over him every time he comes in or goes out of his courtyard, every time he comes in and goes out of his gated house. And while the rich man's enjoying sumptuous feasts on a daily basis, we're told that the poor man longed to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. That's not just general or symbolic language. At this time, people would keep day-old or stale bread aside, and they would use it almost like paper towels. If you spilled some gravy or a little bit of wine or something on the table while you were eating, then you would sop it up, soak it up with the stale bread, and then drop it from the table. And later, that would be all collected up and thrown outside, and the dogs would eat it. So when it says that Lazarus longed to be fed from these crumbs, it brings to mind the prodigal son who longed to be fed from the pods the swine were eating. The prodigal son envied the unclean pigs, and Lazarus envies unclean dogs. And it's not just that he doesn't have a designer wardrobe or even food to put in his mouth. He doesn't even have his health. Verse 20 says he's laid at the rich man's gate. Literally, he was cast before the rich man's gate, ostensibly in the hope that he could beg from the rich man when he came in or went out, with the assumption being that the rich man certainly had the means to help him. But the fact that he was laid at the gates implies he couldn't walk there himself. He couldn't get there on his own. He was unable to get around on his own, whether through malnutrition or some other reason. Lazarus was completely dependent on help from others, which may go some distance towards explaining the other thing we're told about the pathetic state of his health, which is that he was covered in sores. If you've ever cared for someone who's unable to move themselves or adjust themselves, you'll know that they sometimes get contact sores and other injuries simply by virtue of their inability to reposition themselves, and Lazarus is covered in them. Day after day, he was laid at the gate of the rich man's house, and day after day, he was willfully and callously ignored. The rich man wouldn't even give him what he threw to the dogs. In fact, it was the dogs themselves who were the only ones who showed Lazarus any compassion at all, doing the only thing they knew to do and licking his sores. In the process, they made Lazarus ceremonially unclean, and yet still, the idea here is that the unclean dogs demonstrated more mercy than the supposedly righteous rich man. And in that, already in the first few verses, we're seeing the dynamics of surprise and reversal. This rich, supposedly godly and blessed man was being outshone in mercy by unclean dogs. And as dramatically as Jesus painted the opulence and the privilege of the rich man, just as dramatically he painted the pathetic poverty and misery of Lazarus. By all outward appearances, it was the rich man who was favored by God and blessed accordingly, and the poor man accursed and rejected by God, resulting not only in his poverty, but also in his sickness. But beginning in verse 22, the tables turn. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. Now, I want you to notice something here just to appreciate the detail that Jesus put into this story. In the latter part of the verse, we're told the rich man died and was buried. And buddy, you can bet that his funeral was a thing to behold. That he was honored, the venue was packed, no doubt, and people said all sorts of sweet-sounding lies about him. But notice the detail missing from the first part of the verse when Lazarus dies. There's no mention of a burial. He dies. The rich man dies and is buried. There's no mention of a burial for Lazarus because men as destitute and pathetic as Lazarus was, men who die on the streets in nice neighborhoods as beggars and hobos, don't get burials. Lazarus's pathetic, emaciated, sore-covered body would have been collected from the street like so much roadkill or refuse and taken to the dump with all the other trash. Even in his death, he didn't receive the honor that was afforded to the rich man by other men. But where men failed to honor him, heaven did not. The rich man was laid in the ground by men, but Lazarus was carried to Abraham's bosom by the angels. A couple of observations here. First, this is where Lazarus' name becomes significant. Lazarus literally means God helps. The rich man may have refused Lazarus' help, but God didn't. Lazarus' own name may have mocked him throughout the course of his life, but at his death, his name became a reality. God helps. Secondly, I want to caution you once again, as I do often, that this is a parable. And like all parables, we want to be somewhat cautious in the degree to which we take lessons from them on issues that are secondary to their main teaching. What I mean to say that is this. It wouldn't be an appropriate reading of this parable to see the angels carrying Lazarus to Abraham's bosom and conclude that an angelic honor guard is normative for all who die in Christ. Now, I'm not saying it's not. It's possible that angels come and collect the souls of the righteous who die and escort them into the presence of the Lord. Is that something that could happen? Yes. Is that necessitated by this text? No. This is a parable on generosity, not a didactic teaching on the realities of the afterlife. And that's going to come up repeatedly throughout the course of this parable. What Jesus is doing here is what he always does with parables. He's using familiar imagery and ideas to communicate and illustrate an important lesson. And it was common Jewish imagery to depict angels collecting the souls of those who die to usher them into glory. We go, well, see, it was something the Jews taught. Yes, the Jews also taught that they were all saved because they were Jews. So we don't look at this and go, this is dogmatic. This is something we need to understand happens to everyone. Then thirdly, Abraham's bosom. What does that mean? Well, literally, it means Abraham's side. But figuratively and more importantly, what Jesus is saying here is that Lazarus, generally speaking, was taken to be among the righteous in death, where all those who are Abraham's children by faith go. So it's a little too far to identify Abraham's bosom with paradise or some other specific place here. Parables teach in generalities. The point is that Lazarus went to be with the righteous in death, which makes the contrast all the more poignant when we see where the rich man went in verse 23. In Hades, it says, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. So unlike Lazarus, who went to the bosom of Abraham, who went to where the righteous go, the rich man went to Hades. Now, we read this and our minds go, hell. The problem is that Hades isn't hell. It's not the same thing. We tend to associate the two, but it's not the same. Hades is more like Sheol in the Old Testament. It's the place of the dead. And when Jesus speaks of hell, he almost always uses a different word, Gehenna, which alludes to the very same dump site that I told you Lazarus's body was probably taken to outside of the city. And I tell you that to say this. Once again, we don't want to be too specific in what we take from the afterlife out of this story. Jesus is using a familiar idea from Greco-Roman mythology. Hades isn't a distinctly Christian idea. It's a Greco-Roman one. And he's using this idea from Greco-Roman mythology in this case to convey the idea of judgment on the unrighteous in death. But again, parables do teach in generalities, which means that many of the general principles and ideas communicated by this imagery do tell us some things about the afterlife that we would be wise to consider. Beginning with the fact that here in verse 23, the rich man is conscious and aware. Jesus doesn't give us a picture of the rich man's annihilation here. He lifts up his eyes. He's aware of his surroundings. He's conscious of where he is and where Lazarus is. Also in verse 23, he's in torment. At the moment of their deaths, a reversal took place. Lazarus, who was tormented in this life, is comforted and honored at Abraham's side in the next. And the rich man, who is comfortable and honored in this life, is tormented and separated from the righteous in death. So we have two men, one rich and one destitute. One honored and one ignored and neglected. One who lived in opulence and self-serving greed and one who lived in squalor and need. And when death came, a reversal came with it, and they arrived at two different destinations. The one who suffered in this life was comforted in death. The one who was counted righteous in this life by men was assigned a place with the wicked in death. The one who had it all in life had it all taken away in death. And the one who had nothing in this life was honored by the angels and found himself blessed with the righteous in death. Two men, two destinations. And now from the rich man, we have two pleas. The first one's for himself in verse 24. Take a look. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. You probably missed what Jesus just did there, but you can rest assured the Pharisees didn't. Jesus isn't just going after one, but two of the Pharisees' favorite sources of false assurance. Not only do you have the surprise of a rich man suffering torment and condemnation away from the righteous in death, but this rich man also happened to be what? A child of Abraham. A Jew. Notice he appeals to that ancestry. Father Abraham, he cries out, have mercy on me. And the Pharisees had done a fantastic job of propagating the idea that financial prosperity and good health were proofs of righteousness, that they were grounds of assurance of right standing before God. So much so that, as I showed you last week, it was just popularly assumed that if you suffered from some malady, it obviously was a judgment from God on your sin. Remember the man born blind in John 9? Jesus' own disciples ask, who sinned, Lord, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? The assumption was somebody sinned here. Otherwise, he wouldn't be blind. And it's not just the health situation. You can see the pervasive idea that wealth equaled righteousness too. In Matthew 19:23-25, for instance, Jesus is teaching his own disciples, and we read this exchange. And Jesus said to his disciples, truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And when the disciples heard this, they were very astonished and said, then who can be saved? These are Jesus' own disciples, and they are mind blown over the idea that it's hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Why? Because they'd had it drilled into their skulls by Pharisaical teaching that to be rich was to be blessed by God. And since God only blesses the righteous, then to be rich was to be what? Righteous. And if the righteous have a hard time getting into the kingdom of God, then who can be saved? Who's going to get in? And yet even more than trusting in health as proof of God's blessing, and even more than trusting in wealth as a proof of God's blessing, the Jews trusted in being Jews as proof of God's blessing. The Pharisees taught that all Jews, excepting only the very worst and most egregious sinners among them, were heaven-bound simply because they were Jews, Abraham's children. John the Baptist had taken on this error way back in Luke chapter 3, verse 8, when he told his hearers, "Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham." The Jews felt like it was their birthright to be saved simply because they were Abraham's physical descendants. So then here comes Jesus blowing up misconceptions all over the place. This man is rich, he's healthy, and he's a child of Abraham, and yet he's pictured suffering eternal conscious torment under God's righteous judgment. You'd better believe he got the Pharisees' attention with this. You'd better believe they were paying attention after this point. Jesus had just assaulted the entire foundation of sand on which they'd built their confidence. And notice that when the rich man appeals to Abraham for mercy, it's evident that he regrets his situation. But what's not in evidence is anything even remotely close to anything like repentance. "Send Lazarus," he says. He still sees Lazarus as an underling, as someone worthy of being sent to do his bidding, even if it means leaving the place of comfort and blessing to come to the place of torment and judgment. He didn't ask Abraham for water. He asked Abraham to send Lazarus. And in verse 25, Abraham responds. But Abraham said, "Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus, bad things. But now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony." He's not harsh or unkind, but he is firm and unyielding. He calls him child. Abraham refers to this man as child. He acknowledges his Jewish heritage. But the idea here is that even Abraham refuses to do anything to ameliorate God's judgment on the man's unrighteousness. Abraham, in effect, sides with Lazarus, sides with the poor man, sides with the sick man, the beggar, the one the rich man and the Pharisees would have accounted as accursed by God. It's a complete reversal of fortune. In life, Lazarus would have been satisfied with the bare crumbs the rich man threw to the dogs, but denied him. And in death, the rich man is begging Lazarus for a mere drop of water for his tongue, the same tongue that enjoyed the sumptuous feasts, the leftovers of which were denied to Lazarus. Abraham tells him, in effect, when you refuse to share any of your substance in life, you ensure that you had your reward in full in life. In verse 26, "And besides all this, between us and you, there's a great chasm fixed so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us." Now, it's interesting because Abraham could have led with this in his response. Jesus could have had Abraham just say, "I can't get there. The chasm is too wide. I can't get across to you." But that's not what he said. He could have just made an excuse. "I can't get to you." But that's not what he said. He didn't have to say the other part about the reversal of fortune in verse 25, which makes it all the more poignant that he did. Jesus makes it clear for all the rich man's identification with Abraham, Abraham himself would have condemned the greed and callousness of the rich man's behavior in life. Rich man may have tried to appeal to Abraham, but Abraham's not claiming the rich man as one of his spiritual descendants, at least. So the rich man, seeing his peril too late, finally has his first thought in this entire story for someone other than himself. And verse 27 contains his second plea. And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Once again, notice, although he's finally thinking of someone else's welfare, he's still looking upon Lazarus with contemptuous disdain. "Send Lazarus. He'll be the errand boy. He'll be the messenger." There's still this tone of prideful superiority, even while he suffers in torment and Lazarus is comforted in glory. And it's significant that through all of this, Jesus doesn't have Lazarus say a word in his own defense. Who defends him? Abraham.
Scandalous.
Scandalous. Verse 29. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear him. Now, little footnote here, nota bene, this is Jesus through the hypothetical words of Abraham affirming the sufficiency of Scripture. You don't need further revelation. You don't need miracles and signs and wonders. You don't need new and bigger and better to be rightly related to God. You have everything you need in God's word. It's sufficient for all of life and godliness. And listen, if that was true for Jesus when he had Abraham say it regarding the Old Testament, how much more true is it for us who have now both Old and New Testaments? Of course, like many unbelievers, the rich man denied the sufficiency of the Scripture. Verse 30. But he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead. And at this point, Jesus is just absolutely hammering the Pharisees left and right. The Pharisees taught that to be rich was to be blessed by God. In this parable, Jesus gives them a rich man in torment in Hades. The Pharisees taught that to be sick was to be a sign of God's judgment and condemnation. And in this parable, Jesus gives them a poor, sick man who's gathered to the righteous in death where he receives comfort. The Pharisees taught that to be a child of Abraham was to have a golden ticket to salvation. And in this parable, Jesus gives them a child of Abraham, one that Abraham himself acknowledges as his child, and yet one whom Abraham himself refuses to help. And the Pharisees repeatedly claimed they didn't believe simply because they needed more evidence. They needed more signs, more wonders. And in this parable, Jesus gives them Abraham, saying, in essence, you don't have an evidence problem. You have a heart problem. And the wild truth is that what's presented here as figurative hypothetical lessons, it's soon going to become literal. Because Jesus, not too long from now, is going to raise a man named Lazarus from the dead. And it still won't be enough for the Pharisees. Incidentally, different Lazarus. A lot of people think it may be the same Lazarus, or that Jesus is sort of predicting what he's going to do with Lazarus. No, different Lazarus. The Lazarus Jesus raised from the dead had a family of some means. He was not poor and destitute, wasn't down on the ground in sores all the time. But even worse, not only is Jesus going to raise Lazarus from the dead, Jesus himself will rise from the dead. And it still won't be enough for the Pharisees. Because they're not rejecting Jesus on the basis of a lack of evidence, but because they are suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. Now, just as with every parable, Jesus intended this one to teach a single main lesson. And as with many parables, particularly the longer ones, there are secondary things we can learn from them too, as long as we understand them generally rather than specifically. The central lesson, the main lesson of this parable is this. It's not what you have, but what you do with what you have that gives evidence to the state of your heart. Listen, don't read this parable as a cause and effect. It wasn't because the rich man didn't share with Lazarus that he was condemned to Hades. And it wasn't because Lazarus was sick and poor and destitute that he was exalted to the righteous. The point is that those weren't evidences of their final estate either way. That there was no fact of the matter in the rich man going to heaven because of his richness being an evidence of that or evidenced by his richness. There was no truth to the idea of Lazarus evidencing his accursedness before God by his physical state and by his poverty. So to come at it from another direction, the application of the parable is this. Beware of looking for assurance in all the wrong places. Beware of looking for assurance in places that can't offer assurance. The Pharisees wanted to see themselves as righteous, and so they found evidence of their own righteousness in their material and physical blessings. And further than that, they found assurance of their own righteousness in the praise and acclaim of men before whose eyes they justified themselves. Everyone thinks we're saved, so we must be. Everyone sees us as saved, so we must be. But they based their assurance on faulty premises. And in doing so, they inoculated themselves to the grace and conviction that might lead to real repentance and life. Contrary to being right before God, in reality, they were in danger of the fires of hell if they didn't repent. The things they took comfort and assurance from couldn't offer either of those things. They could neither offer true comfort nor true assurance. They were false assurances, and they offered comforting lies. Now, the danger is that you and I might read this parable and gloss right over it. After all, I don't think of myself as rich. I mean, comparatively speaking, compared to the whole world, yeah, I've heard all the stuff about, like, you know, well, if you have a TV, you're in the top, whatever. I understand that. Like, on a global scale, okay? But I don't think of myself on a day-to-day basis as rich. I don't wear designer clothes. I certainly don't wear designer underwear. I don't live a lifestyle marked by opulence and excess, and you probably don't either. Very few people in this room, I think, walk in here flashy and showy and then go get in your Bugatti and drive your way home. Like, this is just not how we operate, generally speaking. If you were the rich man in this story, maybe you would have even not turned a blind eye to Lazarus the way the rich man did. And so your temptation is to read this story and just gloss over it. Like, it doesn't have any application for you. It doesn't matter. But the broader principle here is taking care to avoid assurance from things that can't grant it. Not many of us are finding assurance of our righteousness and blessing before God in stuff. We've kind of moved on from that place, at least in this tribe. I mean, there's a whole group of people out there, but we have been beaten about the head and shoulders sufficiently on the prosperity gospel that we have gone, okay, for sure, that's not a marker of righteousness. For sure, we can know that that's not a marker of righteousness. Now, we may say that with our mouths while at the same time making another error, and that is we may not be rich, but we may be essentially comfortable, have relatively problem-free lives, and assume that's always going to be. Okay? Now, there's a problem with that, too. Not unlike, I mean, this idea that things have always been as they are and they'll always be as they are is foolishness. The Bible specifically calls it out that way. But sometimes we can grow apathetic and sleepy in our comfort, even if not in our opulence. We know better, though, than to say, well, my wealth, my prosperity is obviously a sign of my righteousness. But let's be honest for a few moments if we can do that. We may not be resting our assurance on our stuff, but there are some of us who rest our assurance on how much we know. I know my Bible inside and out. I can win nearly any theological argument I get into, so clearly I'm good. There are some of us who rest our assurance on our heritage. I've been in church my whole life. I'm here every time the doors are open. I volunteer, I pitch in, you name it. Clearly I'm good. There are some of us who rest our assurance on our reputations. Obviously, I'm a committed Christian. Just ask anyone. They will tell you, my reputation precedes me. There may even be some of us who rest our assurance on our giving or on our religious exertions or on our politics, God forbid, or on our experiences, religious or otherwise. Listen, salvation can't be bought, so it really doesn't matter how much you have. Knowledge doesn't save, it puffs up. Only faith saves. Religious practice, conviction, opinion, reputation, politics, experience, and heritage don't save. Only trust in Jesus Christ saves, which means that faith, real, devoted, heart-level trust in Jesus Christ, is the only valid basis for assurance. The only question that really matters is this: do you trust in Jesus Christ? But we got a problem. Because when we try to answer that question, we have to acknowledge what the scripture says about the fact that our hearts are desperately sick and that they're deceptive. The Pharisees, if you'd asked them, are you waiting for Messiah? Would have said, of course, while they nailed him to a tree. How do we even know if we really believe? Can we be assured that our faith is real or not? The answer is yes. We can be assured that our faith is real by the fruit it produces through the working of the Spirit within us. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. And yes, generosity as we saw from John and James at the outset. Don't think that the list in Galatians 5 is exhaustive. The New Testament is full of exhortations to inspect the fruits of faith as the ground of assurance. Things like obedience. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, Jesus says, John 14:15. Repentance from sin, not to be confused with feeling bad about sin, which is not the same thing. Repentance isn't repentance unless it produces a change in behavior. But when it does, it's a mark of authentic faith. That's Romans 6. Shall we continue in sin that grace may increase? May it never be. Humility, James 4:6. Self-denial, sanctification, growth in grace. None of these things for their own sake is a sufficient ground of assurance. You could point to any one of these things and go, I'm good. In absent faith, you'd be lying to yourself. But when properly seen as an outworking of the committed faith that underlies them and gives rise to them, in that way the Bible holds them out as markers of confident assurance. The Bible never points to wealth as a marker of assurance. It never points to knowledge or reputation or church attendance or religious experience as grounds of assurance. But the fruit of the Spirit, obedience, love, generosity, humility, repentance, these in themselves aren't the grounds and substance of our assurance, but they validate the faith that is. Show me your faith without works, James says, and I'll show you my faith by my works. In light of the peripheral principles we learn from this parable, it's absolutely crucial that we found our assurances on the right things. How awful, how tragic it would be to find ourselves in the shoes of the rich man. Having counted ourselves blessed and favored by God, even having been accounted that way by other men, only to leave this life and its self-deceptions behind to find ourselves in everlasting torment with no further hope for reprieve. Because we preferred to look righteous while we lived in this life than to be righteous in eternity. How foolish would you have to be? How stupid. Every detail of the picture of this parable paints of the afterlife. They're not all meant to be taken literally. There's no biblical precedent for the idea of communication between heaven and hell, for instance. There's no other biblical corroboration. Jesus pictures this picture in Hades. It's almost as though you've got the rich man over in torment and you've got the poor man in Abraham's bosom, and there's a chasm between them. Chasms are horizontal realities, not vertical ones. So you've kind of got them on the same level. This is meant to be an instruction in principles, in ideas, not in literalities. There's no parallel teaching for the angels carrying the souls of the righteous to glory. But there are warnings here that in principle do have corroboration in other teachings. Like the idea of hell as conscious suffering and torment. The idea of burning is a very clear theme in biblical teachings on hell. The principle that there's no crossing over from one to the other. People don't spend time in hell or purgatory and then somehow make it into heaven. By the time the rich man realized he'd built his assurance on the wrong things, that he'd constructed a castle on the sand, it was too late forever. I think that's going to be the worst part of hell, by the way. It won't be the burning and it won't be the torment. That'll be awful. Don't get me wrong. The worst part of it will be enduring all of that or not enduring it, suffering through it, and realizing I treated it like it was insignificant and stupid the whole time I was alive. And now there's no second chance. Now there's no reversal. There's no turning back. There's no crossing the chasm. It's done. The notion of eternity, the notion of futility, knowing that you had wasted the opportunity, that, in my opinion, is going to be the worst part of hell. I don't know. I've never been there. And by the grace of God, I hope never to go. But it seems like that would be rough to realize it was within your grasp, that grace was offered you as a gift, and you thumbed your nose at it because you wanted to appear to be something you weren't. By the time the rich man realized he'd built his assurance on the wrong things, it was too late forever. And for all those who find themselves facing eternal judgment, learning that after death will be too late. All hope will be lost. The idea that there's no comfort to be had is consistent in Scripture. All of these things are sobering biblical principles on the reality of the afterlife for those who die in their sin apart from grace in Jesus Christ. Which means that the exhortation of this parable is clear. Don't wait to settle this issue. You may not have tomorrow. There were two children killed in Katy on Friday. A 14-year-old riding his bike to school and a 5-year-old who drowned in a local pond. You have no guarantees that when you walk out of this building today, you're not going to get hit by a bus or hit by a brother or sister in Christ walking to your car in the parking lot. Who knows what could happen? If you're visiting, welcome to Katy Bible Church. This is... Okay. Listen, the idea is this. Don't comfort yourself through false assurances when what you ought to do is repent and cast yourself upon the mercy of Jesus Christ. Don't be satisfied with justification before men when what you need is justification in the eyes of God. And don't be satisfied with a counterfeit faith that produces no discernible biblical fruit of righteousness in your life. Hear me. Play acting as a Christian will profit you nothing. It will get you nowhere. Do you trust Christ to be your righteousness, to bear your sin and guilt? Do you confess him as Lord with your mouth and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead? Does your life demonstrate the truth of that testimony? Does your heart testify to that? Does your generosity and your love and your compassion manifest the truth of that faith? Parables like this call us to ask questions like that. And to be absolutely, brutally, unrelentingly honest in our answers to them. That's a scary thing because we are all well short of the bar of righteousness. And none of us likes to face our unrighteousness. But we can be absolutely, brutally honest with our answers with them because of grace. Because we know that forgiveness is available. Because we can appropriate that simply by trusting in Christ and casting ourselves on his mercy. We know that where we lack assurance and where we need comfort and help from God, where on all the parts that we're afraid to reveal to all the people we're trying to justify ourselves before whose eyes we do that. That when we bring those things before God and need comfort and help from him, Lazarus, God helps. Amen. God is our help. And how foolish you would have to be to spend your entire life trying to convince everyone else you don't need help. Or that you've already got it when you don't, because you're seeking it in yourself or through some other, you're trying to climb over a wall when Jesus has given you the door of the gospel. Now's the time. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the time to sort this out. Because once you're in the rich man's shoes, it's too late. A lot of people don't like fire and brimstone sermons. Hell is such an uncomfortable topic. Well, Jesus talked about it a lot. You can't scare people into the kingdom. Nonsense. I was scared into the kingdom. Jesus seemed to think you could scare people into the kingdom. Or at least that it was valid to warn people not to subject themselves to the judgment to come. And it's a wise warning. I hear so many people go, what kind of God would create a hell of eternal conscious torment? That's just awful. Instead of going, I should probably get right with this God. I'll deal with that issue another day because this isn't in my notes. So I'm just going to close this up. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you so much for your grace and for your mercy. Thank you that we have parables like this one that show us unsettling and, frankly, frightening pictures of what is to come apart from repentance, so that in that we find grace. You don't show us this picture because you delight in the rich man's torment. You show us this picture because you delight in repentance. Because you have given your own son and your grace so that we might be gathered with the righteous in death, even though we ourselves are unrighteous. You've not only taken upon Christ the penalty and the condemnation for our sin, but you have given to us the merit and the righteousness that Christ earned. Let us never take that for granted. Let us be brutally honest with ourselves, not be content to punch our ticket to heaven, but to constantly ask ourselves, is the faith I claim to have producing the fruit of godliness and repentance in me? And to the degree that we need to be honest in a scary way, to the degree that we need to repent further, to the degree that we need more help and more grace from your Spirit, which we do every single day, let us be honest and brave enough to face that and to know that when we need you most, you help. It's in the name of your Son that we pray. Amen.